Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake. We're so glad that you joined us here this morning. So as we turn to Ezra chapter 9, at this point of the story, Ezra has only been in Israel, in Jerusalem, just for a few months. Last week in chapter 8, we saw this trip from Babylon to Jerusalem. It took about 4 months to make that trek. And here Ezra is bringing maybe about 3,000 people. These are Jewish exiles who are going to now repopulate the land. The first set of exiles we saw some, 80 years before under Zerubbabel. That's chapters 1 through 6 of the book of Ezra. I mean, there's a significant time gap here. Remember, in between chapters 6 and 7 is the book of Esther. And so we're fast-forwarding considerably in this book as we enter into the time of Ezra. And so Ezra has just shown up to town with a few thousand people, and everything looks so positive at this point. He's riding a wave of optimism. We saw a couple of weeks back, the hand of the Lord is upon him. The future is brighter than it's been for hundreds of years. The temple has been functioning well for about 60 years. They're finally out of captivity. Remember the 70 years of imprisonment in Babylon? It seems like the curse of Babylon is lifted. Their sin and their dysfunction, that of the past is gone. It's the past. The past is the past, right? That's what you might think. And yet, now as we turn into chapter 9, this book takes a turn for the worse. The tone changes considerably, and what we discover is Ezra, out of nowhere, I mean, he's having a good couple of months, but then all of a sudden, we find that he has an emotional breakdown. He collapses onto the ground. He begins tearing his clothing off of his body. He begins to tear, check this out, he begins to tear the beard out of his face, the hair off of his scalp. I can't even imagine that. Two nose hairs plucked out. I'm weeping. This guy's pulling out patches of hair. He is undone. Crowds start to surround him, trying to figure out what bad thing this might mean. Ezra, we find, is undone. Let me read the actual account. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, we read, after these things had been done, the travel from Babylon to Jerusalem, the officials approached me, this is Ezra talking, and said, the people of Israel and the priests of the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. With their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Termites, I mean the Egyptians, and the Amorites, all the ites of the Canaanite tribe. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials, the people in charge, the chief men, they've been the greatest violator of this thing that God doesn't want to happen. Verse 3, Ezra says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled my hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my cloak torn. I fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And he's going to utter a prayer that we're going to look in greater detail at. But here Ezra is undone. What in the world has just happen? What's so provoked Ezra that he has this emotional breakdown? And here's the simple answer. Ezra, I mean, it takes a few months to get to know your church. And so he's preaching, he's leading, he's facilitating here in this church for maybe 4 or 5 months. And he realizes he realizes that the people of Israel, his people, are starting to do, in fact, they've been doing for a while, the very thing that got them exiled to Babylon some 900 miles away to begin with. They're doing the same thing that got them kicked out of the promised land, and Ezra can't believe it. How could you possibly make the very mistake that God has exiled? How could you make this 900-mile mistake? And yet, here they are. And unless the Lord does something, they're on their way back or to another land. This week, I read about another 900-mile mistake. Sometime in January 2013, Sabine Moreau, a 67-year-old Belgian resident, decided to go pick up a friend in Brussels, some 90 miles away. And so she got in her car. She typed in some coordinates in the GPS. The GPS apparently malfunctioned because, well, she drove all right. She drove over 1,000 miles to Croatia. Some 900 miles past her initial destination. She went through one border after another, and of course she stopped to get gas. In fact, she stopped to take naps. And she kept going, and finally when she reached Croatia, she's leaving. She went through and she's leaving the capital there. She thought, maybe I need to turn around. Her son, who was so concerned because mom hasn't been around for a week, he called the police. They tracked her down using bank statements, and they got mom safely home. But this is what she told the reporter. She said, "I was distracted, so I kept going. I saw all kinds of signs, first in French and then in German and finally in Croatian, but I continued driving because I was distracted, and when I passed through the capital of Croatia, I told myself that I should turn around." She told the reporters, "Trust me, I'll never make that mistake again." Duh. How could you? And yet Israel is making the same mistake again. And they're going to go into exile unless they turn that car around. I mean, the title of the message this morning is Repent. And the idea, I mean, that sounds very harsh and maybe very 50s. But all that means is you're in the car and you're going in the wrong direction and you turn that car around and you go back home. And you go back home. These followers of God, they've turned away. God is going to call them to come back home. Now, we're going to look at the particular mistake that they have made. But before I even go there, Let me submit to you that Israel here is a powerful picture of you, of me. Israel is a picture of our hearts this morning. Prone to wander, prone to stray, prone to leave the God that we love. We look at foolishness on the part of these Jews. Well, look a little bit closer. They are a mirror to the foolishness in your heart. It's the foolishness that comes out when you say, "You know, I know those things in the past, they brought considerable pain in my life. They brought a kind of death to my life. They created stress in my relationships, even destroying some of them. Yes, I know what I was engaged in the past brought down the painful scourge of consequences that compelled me to beg out to God, to call out to God for him to save me. And he did. He came in. He rescued me. He recovered my life. And here I am. I have so much joy, and there's peace, and there's prosperity. And as we are moving along in prosperity, you know what begins to happen? Because all of our hearts have a little bit of foolishness bound up in them. We start to think, you know, I bet I could go back to some of what I did, and I won't suffer as much as I did. I bet you anything that I can revisit some of that old lifestyle, those old behaviors, that old thinking, and I won't suffer the same effects that I did in the past. And you know, maybe the pain that I experienced was a fluke. It wasn't consequences. It was a coincidence. And even if It was a result of consequences. Yeah, the wages of sin is death, but you know, I'm more mature now. I have greater self-control. Those things will not affect me in the way that they did. And I'm telling you, that inner foolish dialogue is not the dialogue of just a few in this room. It's the inner dialogue of everyone here today. Maybe it was this past week. Maybe it will be in the following week. Regardless, it's there. And what Scripture calls out to you this morning to do, it calls you to flee from temptation. To run from temptation. God calls to you this morning to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Scripture tells you that that line of thinking is none other than the deceitfulness of sin out to dupe you. God is going to call out to you in our time together. He's calling out to you to call to Him, say to Him, deliver me from evil. Don't lead me into temptation. Deliver me from evil. He's calling you to pray the kind of prayer that Ezra is praying. That's what Ezra is praying. He's praying, God, deliver my people. Deliver us from the evil of temptation and sin. And his unforgettable example, particularly his prayer, when made our prayer, I think has the power to deliver you daily, weekly, as you resist and fight against sin. And I want to look at that prayer this morning. I want us to pray it, and it's a big prayer, and I want to admit that. In fact, I see a number of different petitions in this prayer, and you can look at least at five that I've listed in the small group questions. But this week, I want to focus on one that jumped off of the page of the Bible and struck my heart. And I'll rephrase what I think Ezra is praying, and it's this. He prays, God, teach us to blush at sin again. God, teach us to blush at sin again. Can we say that together? God, teach us to blush at sin again. I want us to own that prayer this morning. Now, as we do that, let's talk about what that means quickly, and then I'm going to give you two ways to blush at sin again. So look at verse 6. Here we got Ezra with bald patches and with clothing tattered. Here he is on the ground, and he is praying with blood streaming down his cheeks, with tears flowing from his eyes. This is what he prays in verse 6. He prays saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush. I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is to this day. Let me stop there. Notice what Ezra is doing. Ezra is feeling deeply something that his people aren't, and they should. Ezra feels ashamed for sin he's not even committing. Sins that his people are committing, and they're not feeling shame over. Particularly, Ezra's blushing when he shouldn't. His people should be blushing. They're not. You know what happens when you blush, right? It's when, I don't know, something embarrassing happens and you try to play it off. Yeah, it's not that big of a deal. But the embarrassment on the inside seizes control of your body and lets the world know that despite what you say, there is shame. So you feel it on the inside. It takes control of your physiology. The pores on your face are opened up. Blood is rushing to your cheeks. And you're telling the world it's not that big of a deal. Not that big of a deal, but your face gives it away. You blush. A couple of years back, my wife and I, we were walking in Ford Park. This is in Redlands on a beautiful day with our best of friends. And I do have permission to tell the story. And we're walking along. Kids are playing. It's a crowded day at the park. And as we're walking, something falls out of one of Lori's pant legs. And so we're walking along. What in the world can possibly fall out of your pant legs on a beautiful day at the park before the world to see? Well, it turns out that a pair of undergarments fell out of her pant legs onto the ground. You know, apparently it was just mixed up with the clothing, and she put it on and didn't realize she had a pair of underwear. And yeah. So as much as she wished what was on the inside stay on the inside, it tumbled out on the outside for the world to see. And of course, man, she was so embarrassed. Can you even imagine? Our friends are looking, you know, the whole park stops and they're looking, and she's trying to play it off, right? But her face was as red as an apple. Or I should say, a fruit of the loom. I mean, that's how red her face. I mean, you know what it means to blush. You've all had those moments where you're walking and you hit the light pole and you look around and you feel so foolish. Or when someone compliments you, or when you get called out, or when you blow it. We all know what it means to blush. And there's so many reasons why we can blush. Notice what Ezra is blushing over. He's blushing at sin. When's the last time you've done that? When's the last time you have felt shame over your sin? Over other people's sin? And I know that there's a kind of shame that's bad and we want to get rid of in our hearts, but not all shame is bad. Not all shame is bad. I think of all people, Christians should be red-cheeked in the face of unrighteousness. I think we ought to love our neighbor so much and our God so much that when we see sin ripping people off, and when we see sin dishonoring our God, we can't help but to feel a kind of godly sorrow in our hearts. When's the last time you have blushed over sin? If it's been a while, or maybe it's not enough, let me give you two ways to blush more, to blush at sin. And here's the first way. The first way to blush at sin again is, number one, to see the sinfulness of sin. To see the sinfulness of sin. When we pray to blush like Ezra, what we're asking God to help us with is to see just how sinful sin is, to see how dark it is, its nature, how it affects people, how it robs people, how it offends God. The great cost it took in order to deal with it. What we're praying here is, God, give me your perspective on the nature of sin, so that the mere mention of it, or the portrayal of it on media, or the display of it on a billboard, or the presence of it in any form causes my heart to turn in sorrow. God, give me your perspective of sin, such that whenever those thoughts come into my mind, or those words come tumbling out of my mouth, or those partnerships with injustice are about to be made by me, my heart is so sorrowed by it that I turn away from it and I turn to you. Teach me to blush again at sin. And I think that of all times, in a day where blushing at sin is the offensive thing, in a culture that says that really the ultimate sin is to say that anything is sin, of all times, this is the time for us to learn how God regards sin, for us to wrestle with what God means when, and he says this, he says, my eyes are too pure to behold sin. It is vileness to me. It is vomit. It is refuse. I can't stand to look at it. I turn my eyes away from it. For us to wrestle with what the Bible means when it says that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And to realize that all the darkness of all sin is fundamentally an attack against all that is good, namely God himself. To see that sin fundamentally is the creature turned against the creator saying, you won't be the boss of me. You won't be my Lord. You won't be my master. I will not recognize your glory. I will not honor your holiness. I will not seek your truth. I will not delight in your beauty. No, you see, all sin, recognize this morning, is a kind of spiritual adultery. The greatest kind, the wife of creation turning away from the husband, the creator, us cheating on God for other lovers, so much greater than any earthly infidelity. It's so bad that the Bible says that the inevitable consequences of sin is death. Every grave is a testimony to how bad sin is, and that's just symptomatic of spiritual death. Relational death between us and God. Eternal death. Even to go back this morning and to see the horrors of Calvary. Namely this, there's no sin that you take great pleasure in that did not create Jesus, in Jesus, the greatest anguish. There's no sin that you turn your face joyfully to that did not cause the Father with a broken heart to turn his face away from his Son. For we need to learn to blush at sin again. Would you pray this morning? Teach me to blush at sin. One of the reasons why God cites for Israel's captivity into Babylon was the fact that they lost the ability to blush. We have this remarkable passage, Jeremiah 6:15. God says this, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination?" No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they will be overthrown, says the Lord. They lost the ability to feel bad about their sin. Their conscience became less and less aware of God's convicting work. And given enough time, they couldn't feel it anymore. They couldn't sense God's convicting work anymore. I remember hearing about the workers in the 19th century. They'd work on these massive steel or steam boilers, and they would hammer away, and the sound was so obnoxious that when new people would come to work with the crew on these boilers, they would be so offended by the sound of hammer blows on the metal that they would have the rapping of the hammers in their minds for weeks. They would be sleepless with the sound of those hammer blows. But you know, the more they hung out in that work environment, the more they grew used to it. And they got to the point where they could actually take naps on the job site. They couldn't hear the pounding anymore. That's like losing the ability to blush. That's like losing the ability to feel bad for your sin. It happens so slowly. It occurred to me this week when I was a new Christian, and when I did something that I knew offended God, sometimes I would collapse on my bedroom floor and cry out to God to change my heart, to hate what he hates and to love what he loves. And it occurred to me this week, I don't do that anymore. I don't have that same response anymore. That is not an indication of maturity in my life. I've been praying this week, God, may I be struck once again by the sinfulness of sin. Losing the ability to blush doesn't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight for the Jews here in Ezra's time. I mean, recall the story so far. Back in chapter 3, Zerubbabel, who's, you know, some 80 years removed from Ezra, he shows up in town with some 50,000 exiles. And remember, the peoples of the land, they show up with cookies in their hands, saying, "Welcome, neighbors. So glad to have you here. We would love to help you build your temple. In fact, can we join your church? Can we be one big happy family?" And Zerubbabel knew He knew that this was a ploy. This was a strategy. This was a spiritual attack. And Zerubbabel, firm as granite, representing the staunch conviction of his nation, said this: "We will have nothing to do with you." Boundary firm. Unmistakable. You're there. We're here. The two shall not meet. But now we have decades that have elapsed. Ezra shows up in the town. Ezra is firm as granite like Zerubbabel. Ezra shows up, however, and there's no more boundaries. Everyone's so casual. In fact, he discovers that the people of Israel have entered into the most intimate kind of relationship that you can have with anyone short of following Jesus. He finds the peoples of the land, the pastors, the leaders, are intermarrying with people who do not know God. How did that happen? That didn't happen overnight. Now, both Ezra and Zerubbabel, they get this idea of separation from an important place in the Bible. And I'm gonna read this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's a passage that the Jews forgot, because of which God exiled them into Babylon for forgetting. It's a passage that's repeated in different words in the prayer, but I thought it would be important for you to hear the passage. This is what God says in Deuteronomy 7 to the Jews before they even enter into the promised land. He says this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, all of them, the Ites, the Hittites and Amorites, more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You must cut them off. Allow no influence on their part in your life." That's what that means. We're going to see. "Don't make a covenant with them. Show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would," this is what's going to happen, "they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly, exiling you to places like Babylon. But thus shall you deal with them: break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, burn their carved images." In other words, cut off, stop anything in them that can influence you, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth. Ezra and Zerubbabel are holding firm to those words. And I get it. They sound a little harsh. They may even sound xenophobic. And yet it turns out all of this is common sense. This was not a matter of race or ethnicity. This was all about value, where people find their deepest commitment. Think about it. This prohibition on intermarrying, so practical, because we all know, like then, maybe especially then, but even now, when you marry a person, you just don't marry them. You marry their family. You marry their upbringing. You invite in the worldview that they have. You invite in the deep commitments that they possess. You invite in who they are. In fact, when you commit yourself to that person, you are saying, "I'm committed to what you're committed to." And where there may be disagreements, I will compromise. And that's what happened. Though God gave Deuteronomy 7, there they were. They saw the handsome or the pretty inhabitants of the Canaanite tribes, and they said, "You know what? We're strong enough. Let's invite them in." And as time went on, all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, gradually, their distinctiveness, what they believed, who they were, was mixed in with the Canaanite religion there. And ultimately, their family, their children, their culture was shaped into the strange mixture of worshiping Yahweh and worshiping false gods. Eventually, the entire temple complex would be a strange mix of worshiping God and worshiping false gods. And God says, it's time to put an end to it, and he sends in Babylon to destroy. You see, this is not just some arbitrary decree. This is a way of protecting God's work in the lives of his people. This is why the New Testament says that if you're single this morning and a Christian, and if you make the decision to get married, the Bible is very clear, you only get married to a Christian. Period. And not to a professing Christian who has no fruits. You only get married to a follower of Jesus, someone who loves Jesus more than you. Now, if you become a Christian and your spouse isn't a believer, well, the Lord calls you to stay and to serve that spouse. But if you are single and you want to get married, this is God's command for you for the same reason. It's likely that they will influence you more than you would ever influence them. It's for their good. It's for your good. Zerubbabel understood that. Ezra understood that. And yet here Ezra is, 80 years later, and they're all shacking up with the inhabitants of the land, the peoples of the land. How did that happen? You know how that happened. It's how it always happens. There they were, and they saw those pretty neighbors, and they decided to say hello. What's wrong with hello? We're fine. They let down their guard. They let down their boundaries, and a season of hello gradually became a season of harmless flirtation, which became a season of growing attraction, which became a season of growing attachment, and then ultimately a season of the deepest commitment. That's how it always happens. This is how you lose your ability to blush. This is how you lose your ability to sense God's conviction in your life. You start compromising those rigid, godly, biblical boundaries, and you say it's not that big of a deal, and then it leads to flirtation, attraction, attachment, and ultimately to commitment. I wonder, where are you compromising this morning? What are those boundaries that you're not taking seriously like you used to? What are you flirting with? What are you growing attached to? What have you committed yourself to? Hear God's call. It's his grace this morning that you would hear this and feel a little bit of pressure in your heart. He's calling you this morning to make a break, to flee from that temptation, to see the sinfulness of sin, to see that that sin will rob you and others in your life. There's a kind of death that's always attached to it. See the sinfulness of sin. That's my first point. Here's the second one, and you got to hold these two points together. And the second point leads us to the table this morning. In fact, I would even say this is the most important point. This is how you learn to blush again. Not only do you see the sinfulness of sin, but you also learn once again to see the graciousness of grace. See the graciousness of grace. Let me read the rest of the prayer. And as I do so, listen in on Ezra's emphasis on God's grace and mercy. He continues praying in verse 8, "But now, for a brief moment, favor, grace, has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us, you're giving us things, you're giving us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes. Lord, you've stepped in and you're brightening our eyes and you are granting us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, and yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us, check this out, his steadfast love, his grace, his undeserved grace before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after all of this grace poured upon our lives? Look at what we're doing, Lord. We have forsaken your commandments again, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with uncleanness. Therefore, don't give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, check this out, have punished us so much less than our iniquities deserved and have given us a remnant as this, what should our response be? Oh, Lord, look at what we're doing. We're breaking your commandments again. We're intermarrying with the peoples who practice these abominations. Would you not be angry with us until you consume us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? Oh, Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of it. Notice what's primarily breaking Ezra's heart. Yes, he is disturbed by the fact that his people are disobeying God's commandments and they're failing to see the sinfulness of sin. Of course, he's responding to that, but more so, he's responding to the fact that they can't see that God has been gracious to them over and over again, despite their disobedience to his commandments. They can't see that their placement in life, where they're at, the gifts that they have, that this is all grace given despite their obedience, despite their holiness, despite their law-keeping. God blessed them regardless of their rebellion, brought them out, and so they should respond in obedience because God has not punished them the way that they deserve. In other words, they're not doing what God is commanding them to do because they can't see what God has done for them in great grace. And great grace. Now listen carefully. The Bible does teach that God's righteousness and future judgment should be a motivator for us to repent and to turn to God. Of course it does. Over and over again. However, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, what we discover in Holy Scripture is that the fear of judgment has never been very successful in creating the true faith and repentance that leads to life. Fear of judgment really doesn't do the job of creating in us a heart of true faith and repentance. Yes, the fear of judgment causes us to blush, make no mistake about it. But the Bible says that it's a kind of blushing not unto life, but a blushing unto death. Scripture says it's not so much the fear of judgment that will create in you a clean heart, that will move you to turn away from sin and to God. It's not the sight of judgment. It's the sight of what God has done for you, the great act of grace that God has done for you at great cost to himself to save you from your sin. That is the thing. That is the key for creating in your heart true faith and repentance, not the fear of judgment, but what God has done to avert that judgment at great cost to himself. In other words, just the fear of judgment will leave you running away from God in greater disobedience. But a sight of his grace will move you to run to God in faith and repentance. I love how someone put it. They said this: God's grace has filled more buckets with tears of authentic faith and repentance than the law could ever produce. Let me say that again. God's grace has produced more tears, filled more buckets with authentic tears of faith and repentance than the law ever could do, because the law only produces tears of terror, crushing shame, and lives of greater disobedience. The gospel, on the other hand, produces tears of transformation, creates lives of growing obedience, and it creates a people who blush under the glory of God. The key is grace. The key is grace, to understand grace. And when the Bible talks about grace, it has something particular in mind. When Paul says this in places like Romans 2, when he says that it's the grace or the loving kindness of God that leads you to repentance, not the law. The law leads you to further disobedience. It's God's grace that leads you to repentance. Paul means something particular. I should say he means someone in particular, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the great endeavor of the Father at great cost to himself to avert judgment from you. Jesus is grace. And as you consider our story, we're looking at Ezra, but Ezra, let's get him out of the way. He's just a picture of Christ, isn't he? I mean, Ezra shows up. He's the law guy. I mean, he obeys God. He's the obedient one. He's the obedient one, and yet, did you hear in his prayer? Listen carefully to his prayer in verse 6. He prays out to God, "Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Do you see what Ezra is doing? The guy who's obeying the law counts the sins of his people as if they were his. He's taking ownership of the disobedience of others. That's what Jesus has done. Come into this world. He only does what the Father tells him to do. He's the perfect law keeper, and yet he takes ownership of our sins in himself. Ezra does that. Notice what happens to Ezra. As a result, we see Ezra's beard being torn out. We see his clothing being torn and tattered. We see blood streaming down his face, tears streaming down his face. We see a crowd gathering around him, this spectacle. Ezra's beard is being ripped out. His doesn't need to be. His people's beards remain intact. Their clothing remain intact. They're unaffected. They don't have blood or tears flowing down their cheeks. Ezra is. This is what Jesus says in Isaiah 56. "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting." Jesus taking on the shame of the shameless. Ezra has a crowd gathering around him. We think of the crowds that gather around Jesus, probably in the same vicinity there near the temple. And though Ezra is suffering, what does he do? He's praying. He's interceding. He's mediating for his people. He's trying to bring a sinful people and to bring them to his holy Father. Though he is suffering, he mediates reconciliation. Yes, Ezra is a priest, but he's not the great high priest. Jesus is. That's what Jesus does on the cross. He's praying for us. That's what he does throughout his ministry here on this earth. Hebrews says this: "During his life, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the Father." In fact, that's what he's doing right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us, for all those who come to God through him. Someone once said that Calvary shows us just how far we will go in our sin. And yet Calvary also shows us just how far our God will go for our salvation. See the sinfulness of sin. See the graciousness of grace. And I believe, if you see those two things, you can never have the same kind of relationship with temptation and sin that you've had. You'll always struggle, I mean, until we meet Jesus. But the fact is, when you have those two truths gripping your heart, you can never have the same kind of relationship. This morning, let's be ashamed righteously once again. Let's blush once again at sin.